going to be reading quite a few verses of scripture from my text here this morning as we continue in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse number 38 and going down through 51 to the end of the chapter. And some of you might recognize that I'm beginning here in actually a few verses from last week, but so be it. So, Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse number 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Jesus was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. Those of you that have a bulletin, you can see in the outline, I've chosen to subtitle this morning's message, Election is Introduced in the Doctrine of Salvation. Now, the word election or elect is not found in the text. In fact, it's not found in the total of the book of John. But in the entire Masoretic text of our New Testament, the word elect appears in the English version 23 times, election 7 times, chosen 19 times, for a total of 49 times we have a reference to this doctrine of election. Jesus himself in Matthew, Mark, and Luke uses the word elect as it's translated 7 times. So this ought not to be a divisive, offensive doctrine like it does seem to be for a lot of people. What we are going to see here, though, I think can legitimately be said, is often or somewhat beyond human explanation. Most of you are familiar with Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So here again, We ought not to be offended when we read something in Scripture that we flat don't understand, or that we cannot give a good explanation of it. It's something that we believe because it's in the Word of God. You've heard me say before that if we do not understand the clear exegesis of a portion of Scripture, that does not give us the right to change it or ignore it. This doctrine of election, for most people, is one of those things that are just hard to grasp a hold of. And if you were in that case, I would sympathize with you, but at the same time encourage you, don't let it throw you. Accept it, and hopefully someday the Lord will reveal a little bit more to you, you're a little bit more comfortable with it, and so forth. Now, I would go so far as to say that anybody that says that they fully understand this doctrine is either lying or self-deceived. Now, I don't plan to major on the subject of divine election, but hope to introduce it in a simple way that will motivate you to keep your mind and eyes open to the truth of biblical salvation as presented in the Word of God. Now, before I get into the message, again, let it be understood. I am not saying that you must know, believe, and understand the doctrine of election in order to be saved. But I do believe it is more than just desirable, maybe even necessary, to be a biblically successful evangelist, soul winner, missionary, and the likes. It is often the difference between winning a soul for Christ versus winning one for yourself, which I fear too often happens. All right, picking up from last week, first of all, let us consider once again the seeking sinner. Now, when I say the seeking sinner, I've said this so many times before, but it bears repeating. The Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, is primarily written from an observational point of view. What we mean by that, it looks like this, it appears like this, and we use that language, though that it may not be exactly that way. A good example is when we read in Scripture that the sun rose and or it set. Well, we know now that the sun does not move. It's a rotation of the earth that makes it appear like the sun is rising and or setting. So the biblical language properly is used as we observe it, what it looks like to us, and so forth. And so it is in many, many cases when we're looking at the doctrine of salvation. It may look or feel to us one way, when in reality it may be a little bit different. And this doctrine of election is one of them. In verse 38, then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, the very first words that John records Jesus saying is, what seek ye? Now that was first directed to Andrew and John, but as I said last week, that can legitimately be directed to you and I as well. As I've said, if the Lord was here this morning, if he met you at the door as you walked in, he shook your hand and so forth, and said, now what are you here for? What would you say? Now Jesus did not ask that question because he didn't know, but rather he wants us to consider our motives. Literally, the question is designed to bring a degree of conviction. Not a great deal different than when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, the second letter, chapter 13, verse number 5, when he said in part, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. And so when Jesus asked these two this question, it's recorded likewise for you and I then, what seek you? What are you after? It is designed not to answer Jesus' curiosity, he already knows. It's to make us think, why am I here? Now some came to Jesus for material good. John 6:26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. This is very, very similar to the modern prosperity doctrine preaching, where it's all about me, what I want, what I can get, and so forth. There are many who are attempting to come to Jesus for that very reason. They've been told, they've been convinced that, you come to Jesus and you can get this, that, or the other thing. Some seek their heart's desire. Now that can be good or it can be bad. I'm sure you've heard many, maybe even said it yourself, well, I feel in my heart this, that, or the other thing. We read in Numbers 15, and it shall be unto you for a fringe that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. Let me pause there. So Moses writes and he says, I want you to look at this. I want you to examine it. I want you to consider just what these various portions of the uniform or the dress and so forth, what it all might mean. And then he says, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart or your eyes. So he's saying, looking at the whole tabernacle, say for instance, why is this here? Why is that there? And so forth. Consider it. What is it? Don't just trust your own heart. This, that, or the other thing. So why did Moses write that? Bottom line is, you cannot trust your heart to guide you correctly. Excuse me. Now, again, the heart can and does play a very, very legitimate part in our relationship with the Lord and even our salvation. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, the scripture says. But there's a proper, sequence to it all. When I say you cannot trust your heart, Jeremiah says it better than anybody else in 17:9, where it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's why we need the Word of God. That's why we need to look at, we need to examine what is written for us rather than trusting our own heart. The heart is deceitful and above all things. That's not very complimentary. And if you are one that is fond of saying something along the line, well, I just feel it in my heart, or my heart has convinced me, you best be careful. The Word of God says you cannot trust it. It may be right, it may not be right. What saith the Scripture is the key. So again, even when it comes to salvation, you cannot trust your heart. Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to stop there. Jesus himself said, not everybody that calls on me, not everybody that even calls me Lord, is going to make it. Again, a very, very sobering thought. I want to read something for you, take a little extra time here, try to share with you what I'm trying to get at. I've mentioned it before. There's a few, phrases, methods, and so forth that are used in an attempt to lead a soul to Christ. And many of these maybe are not exactly wrong, but they don't always work. And one of them that is kind of my pet peeve is, all you need to do is ask Jesus into your heart. I don't know about you, but over my many, many years in the ministry, I have talked to, I've witnessed to, I've counseled with a number of people who claim to be saved, and yet there's absolutely no evidence in their life. When you ask for their testimony, well, so-and-so, somehow, way, shape, or form, told me, all I need to do is ask Jesus in my heart, and I did it. You can't find that in the Word of God. I want to read something for you from a book called Let's Go Soul Winning. I'm not going to name the author. Most of you wouldn't know him. He's long dead. Some of you older folks would probably know the name. I don't want to get into personalities. But I have met this man. I heard him deliver this message. I was in the auditorium when he did it. So I'm not trusting, relying on what somebody else might have said. But again, the whole booklet is designed to help and motivate you to be a soul winner. Point number 15 is titled, Find Some Way to Get Them Lost. Okay, that in itself is not bad, but let me explain. Often I've gone out to win souls and asked, are you a Christian? If he said, yes, I am, I would let it go at that. But some people will answer yes to, are you a Christian, who are not really Christians, and you need to get the gospel to them. To do this, we must get to a verse like Romans 3:10. I've got to figure some way to get to Romans 3:10 and get them to let me tell them how to be saved. Do you see what I mean? Let me illustrate. A family comes to talk to me, and I know they are lost. They address them. We have a home problem. Do you know any Bible verses that would help our home? Yes. There is a verse in the Bible that will help anybody's home. Turn to Romans 3:10. Somebody comes in, addresses me. My business is going bankrupt. What does the Bible say about business? It says a great deal about business. The best scriptures about business in the Bible begins with Romans 3:10. Then tell them about Jesus. He will solve the problems. Now, let me give you an illustration that will prove what I'm trying to say. This is the only time that it has ever happened, but it is a most vivid illustration to explain the point. I went to visit a family. Let's call the name Hill. It was on the second floor of an apartment building. They had three lovely children. I walked in and said, how do you do? Mr. Hill, are you a Christian? Yes, he said. I was saved when I was 3 years old. Well, I didn't know what to say. Then I asked, Mrs. Hill, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, she said. I was saved when I was a baby. Well, now, I didn't think that they were saved. If they had said they weren't Christian, I could have showed them Romans 3:10, but I couldn't when they said they were Christians. So I asked, have you been born again? Oh, yes. Both of them were both born again. He was born again when he was three, and she was born again when she was a baby. Have you been converted? Have you been saved? That's right. They had been saved. If you died, do you know if you would go to heaven? Yes, yes. They knew if they died, they would go to heaven. Well, I didn't know what to do. I wanted to get to Romans 3:10. So I said, well, let me ask you this. Do you ever wish that you knew how to pray? If I could show you some scriptures on prayer, would you be willing to learn how to pray better? I was going to show them a good scripture about prayer, Romans 3:10. But she said, oh, we have family altar and private devotions. We took a correspondence course on prayer recently. Well, I said, Did you ever wish that you had a Bible study, some scripture to show you how to study the Bible? If they had said, no, we don't study the Bible, I was going to say, listen, there are some scriptures that will unlock the entire Bible, and the first one is Romans 3:10. But she said, oh yes, we are taking a Bible course right now, a correspondence course. I tried every way I could to get to Romans 3:10, but I couldn't do it. I said, well, is your home what it ought to be? Would you love to have some scriptures on the home? How to have a better home and a good Christian home? I was going to show them Romans 3:10, how it would lead to have a better home and so forth. I couldn't do it. So I prayed, Lord, help me. Finally, I said, this is a good home. You have been born again. You are converted. You have been saved. You pray, and you are taking Bible study courses. You know, there's one thing that a home like this ought to have. They asked, what? I said, a formal dedication service. Now, that sounded good to them. And Mr. Hill said, honey, that sounds real good. When could we schedule it? I said, it so happens that I have one of the services with me right now. He said, could we do it here? I said, we can do it right here. Listen, she went in and changed clothes, combed her hair, put clean little dresses and shirts on the children. They came in like a group going to Sunday school. I said, now then, we are going to read some scriptures on home dedication. It says in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is no home righteous, no, not one. In Romans 5:12, it says that sin came into the first home, and it was the first home that brought the first curse upon man. I went through the same old scriptures, Romans 3:10, 5:12, 6:23, 5:8, and said, those are scriptures about the dedication of the home. Now, would you like to pray a prayer of home dedication? They said that would be real nice. So we all got on our knees and prayed and then said, Mr. Hill, you want to pray a prayer of dedication for your home, don't you? Yes, sir, he said. I said, Mr. Hill, this is the prayer to pray. Dear Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and forgive my sin and save my soul. I do now repent of my sins and trust Jesus to save me. He prayed the prayer. She prayed the same prayer. We got up off of our knees, and they were both crying, and said, that was wonderful. Now, you said you were saved when you were three, didn't you? So on and so forth. I'll stop there. When I heard the author of this little booklet do this, I was in an auditorium of about 5,000 people, primarily pastors, pastor associates, and missionaries, and the likes of that. When he concluded with that, all over that auditorium, there was, praise the Lord, glory, hallelujah, he got another one. Now, I was still in Bible college, and I sat there and I thought to myself, you know, there's something wrong here. But who am I to criticize the great so-and-so that just delivered this? Folks, I would suggest to you, nobody has ever been tricked against their will into going to heaven. And that's exactly what he was doing. Flat out lied to them just to get them to Romans 3:10. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Nothing about repentance, nothing about faith. Tricked them into saying the sinner's prayer. I would suggest that's what Matthew 7:21 is really all about. Being tricked, being deceived, being conned, whatever it might be, to believe that you were saved when it was nothing of the kind. I must move on. After Jesus asked this question, they answer with a degree of respect, saying, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And they got the answer that just about any unsaved person would want or need. He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. If you are a true believer, the answer, a true believer, the answer you need is found in Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. These two disciples of John, may have thought that they were coming on their own to Jesus. Remember I said the Bible is written in an observational point of view? From their point of view, for what they were doing, they would have honestly felt, and you couldn't criticize them for it, that they were coming to Jesus. But in John 6:37 we read, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. What is Jesus saying? It's the Father that gives you to Jesus. And if he does, Jesus will never cast you out. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. What did Jesus just say, if I can paraphrase it? If it's of God, if you are truly saved, nobody's going to trick you into this. The Father is going to draw you to Jesus. It's not a part of a method, a formality. It's not I can't think of a good word for it here. It's all of the grace of God. Jesus said, the only way you are going to come to me is if the Father draws you. Some preacher, some so-called soul winner, some missionary, some well-meaning Christian who's been taught, all you need to do is get them to say the sinner's prayer. All you need to do is get them to say, Jesus, come into my heart. And that's it. That's not what Jesus said. He said the Father would draw you. It's the only way you'll come to Jesus. In John 15, Jesus says again, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Pause for a moment. These disciples honestly believed in their own heart in that, and like I said, I'm not going to condemn them for it. From the observational point of view, they thought they were searching out looking for Jesus. But Jesus says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it. Now there's much more that could be said about that, but just let me leave it at that for a moment. If we flip over into 2 Peter 3:9, we read, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish and that all should come to repentance. The Bible is clear. God is not willing that any should perish. He will do, he will draw anybody and everybody that can be drawn. That was 2 Peter. Let's go back to 1 Peter. Back all the way to the introduction. And who does Peter say he's writing this to? To those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, not everybody, I must admit, not everybody, even those of us that adamantly believe in the divine election doctrine, we don't all agree just exactly what this foreknowledge of God might mean. One looks at it one way, another one looks at it another way, but we still both come to the same conclusion, that God does the electing by his foreknowledge. So just when, where, or how does this all take place? If we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, according as he hath chosen us, again, according as he hath chosen us. He does the choosing, Paul is saying. All right? before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, is telling the believers, you were chosen before the foundation of this world. God, in his omniscience, his all-knowing past, present, and future, before the first atom in this universe was created, he already knew you. Now, that blows my mind, so to speak, in a modern vernacular. But I cannot doubt it. The Word of God declares it, that God knew me before this universe ever came into existence, and everything about me. And as a result, predestined me unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, if you would have asked me anything along this line before my salvation, well, even after my salvation, it took years to begin to learn and grasp what this really means. That God knew me way back in the eons of time and predestined me to be adopted into his family. Now, some of these individual verses could be a whole hour message in themselves or more. I do not have that time this morning, so I move on. So how, or where, or when, how does God go about this? In part, Acts 17, 26 and 7. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, note, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. We read there in the book of Acts that God, in his providence, based on his all-knowing, before knowledge and all, placed you in a time and place in history where you could and would hear the gospel and respond to it. He did it all the way before this universe ever came into existence. He knew you way back there. He knew me. He knew what it would take to bring conviction on my heart. He knew the circumstances. He knew everything. And he providentially put it into play that I would be born in a particular location, a particular time in history, raised in a particular family, exposed to a particular portion of Scripture. On and on it goes until he could bring conviction on my heart and I would be saved. It's not an accident. It's not dependent on somebody going or coming to you and so forth. God has predetermined. He's not willing, if he knows you can and will be saved, he will save you. He'll leave no stone unturned, whatever it takes. Here again, those of us that believe in these things, we don't all agree on all of the mechanics. Now, some will just argue in the definitive, and some will just say, I just don't know. I believe it, I see it, and so forth, but I cannot put all the pieces together. So what was the natural response of these individuals coming to Jesus? One of the two which heard Jesus speak and followed was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which being interpreted, the Christ, the Anointed One, and he brought him to Jesus. The very sobering words then that Jesus says to Peter, when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonas, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. The name Simon that he initially had was his given Jewish name, and would be continued in the Gospels to be used of him, particularly when he conducts himself in the flesh. But Jesus said he would change his name to Cephas, meaning a stone or a rock, and that would be the name that would be used in the Gospels when Peter was conducting himself as a new man in Christ. Much more could be said, but I must move on for the sake of time. Now we will look at Jesus is truly the seeking Savior. It may appear that the sinner is seeking Jesus, but in reality, biblically, it is Jesus that is seeking the sinner. The day following, our scripture says, Jesus finds Philip. The day following, Jesus would go into Galilee and findeth Philip. Now note the difference between reality and appearance. Jesus calls Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip find Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Once again, Philip may well have felt that he found Jesus. But clearly, according to the scripture, the word of God, it was Jesus who found Philip. Philip would have never had the opportunity if Jesus had not come to him. Much, much more could be said about that. But the emphasis over and over and over again, as we go back to some of the other verses of scripture that I've already shared with you, but no man can come to Jesus except the Father draw him, and so forth and so on. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. So once again, the omniscience of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, it was Jesus who came to Nathanael. It was Jesus who saw him before Nathanael ever knew Jesus existed. So coming face to face with the omniscience of God, Nathanael surrenders. We read, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. You might ask, well, what difference does it make? Rather, one thinks that he sought and found Jesus, or you believe that you did nothing and could nothing, and that God did it all. I'm not saying that somebody cannot be saved simply being told, ask Jesus into your heart. If God has already prepared them, they're already under conviction, they already know they have a need. But the vast, vast majority that I have talked to really did not or were not under any form of conviction. Religious, wanted God's best or whatever, and somebody told them, well, all you need to do is ask Jesus in their heart, and they don't get it. But again, I ask, What difference does it make? Whether you believe that you had some part in your salvation or if God did it all. Now, I will readily acknowledge that there are good people out there that have this idea, have been taught that there is some spark of divinity in your heart or whatever that reaches out for God and so forth. It's not biblical, but there are those, because they were taught that, believe it. You might say God blesses them in spite of it. But that's not the biblical approach. The difference, I believe, is the type and degree of love that you will have for the Lord. If you think that you played some major part, I believe, and I believe I've seen that enough, that your love will be shallow in comparison to someone who knows he could do nothing to save himself and that God did it all. All the way before the foundation of the world, that he saw to it that you would live in a time and a place where he could and would draw you to Jesus. I believe if you would stop and think, you know, I've often recommended that you do something like what I do. If it works, fine. If it doesn't, okay. You can do something else. Very often, over the years, when I couldn't sleep, I'm laying in bed, I'm looking up at the ceiling. I don't know why I'm looking, you can't see anything, it's dark. But anyway, and I think about some of these things. It just staggers my mind. This is something similar. Just to meditate on that thought or idea that God knew me before creation ever took place. And in my life, in my rebellion, in my sin before salvation, on and on it goes. Bit by bit by bit, God puts into place all the pieces necessary. Acts 17. All the pieces necessary to one day, by his choice. You know, I often think to myself, why in the world didn't God save me earlier? Why in the world didn't God expose me to the Word of God earlier? Why did not God get me out of that liberal church earlier into a good, solid, Bible-believing church? You know, why? Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. I may not understand it, but God had his reasons, his purpose, and he puts it into play. But I think there is even more to it than all of this. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall perish. But you can't repent. Remember what Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. In our lost, unregenerate condition, we cannot repent on our own. We can have a certain degree of sorrow because of our sin, but as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, the sorrow of the world worketh death. So what does the Lord do? Acts 11:18, God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. It says there that it is God who gives us repentance. It's not something that we conjure up. It's not something that we imagine. It's not something that somebody else somehow gives to us. But God grants repentance unto life to us that he calls. Paul writing to Timothy, God, in part, God preadventure will give them repentance to the acknowledge of the truth. We see here that repentance is a gift of God. Again, it's not something that we or somebody else conjures up. It's not something that we can make or do ourselves. God gives us this repentance as a gift of grace. We don't deserve it. I must move on. In Hebrews 11:6, we read, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God." Okay, so we've got to have faith. Where does that come from? Romans 10:17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We see here that this faith that is required for our salvation is directly connected to the word of God. Where does that come from? When you read the word of God, how do you learn? How is it exposed to you? Other than it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 12:3. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly," note, "according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Just like repentance, faith is a gift of God. It's not something that you conjure up. It's not something that you develop. It may feel like that. You may honestly say that I was seeking the Lord, I struggled, I did this, that, and the other thing. From an observational point of view, yes, that's what it seems like. That's the way we would describe it. But the Word of God clearly tells us both repentance and faith necessary for salvation are a gift of God. It's He that does it for us. That ought to humble you. That ought to bring you to the end of yourself. That ought to take all the pride out of your system and give it to the Lord. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you're all familiar with that. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Again, we often say, well, we're saved by grace. Fantastic. But what does he say there? Through faith. And where does that faith come from? Here again, it is all of God. Consequently, we are not to brag about it. We are not to boast about it. We're not to feel proud about it or anything else. It is all of God. Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, chapter 3, verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." All right, faith is needed for salvation. Paul said, how does that come? In part, the law, the Ten Commandments. It brings conviction. I like the way that Ray Comfort presents it, very briefly. I probably should take more time, but starts out witnessing to an individual and brings out the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness, basically, not to tell a lie. Have you ever told a lie? If everybody's honest in here, you're going to have to say, yeah, I've told a lie. So what do you call somebody who tells a lie? You call them a liar. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Even as a little child, you know, we've all taken something that belonged to somebody else. So what do you call somebody who steals? A thief. Go to the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I think most adults would readily acknowledge at one time or another, you have indeed taken the Lord's name in vain. And what does the Lord say about that? He will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Another one, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you even think about it. There again, I'd venture to say that every adult, and even many of the older children, you've at least thought about it. So at the very least, that can be said. We're a lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterer at heart. And if God judges us by the Ten Commandments on Judgment Day, are we innocent or guilty? Every honest person would have to say guilty. So is it heaven or hell? We deserve hell. And only by the grace of God, based on His foreknowledge, He has elected us to receive the gift of repentance, the gift of faith, that we might be able to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in full faith and confidence that He would forgive us of our sin, take us to heaven when we die. Seven times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus Seven times in Matthew and Luke, Jesus describes the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. If you have never been born again, if you have never been saved, if you have been depending on yourself, some neat little prayer that you were told to pray, and yet, as Paul said to the church at Corinth, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I can well remember when I was first, approached, asked, and so forth, about this thing of being saved, being born again, and so forth. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know the terminology. I didn't know the language. The one thing I knew is my life changed, and changed dramatically. And I would suggest the same to you. I can't tell you when, where, how, all that type of stuff. We're all different. We grow and mature differently at a different rate and so forth. But Jesus has clearly told us in the Word of God that if we accept Him as Lord and Savior, we will be different. And if you're not different, you are one of those that Jesus said, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." But as long as you have breath, if there is that conviction in your heart telling you that you are a sinner and deserving of hell, that's not the devil. That's God drawing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your only part, "Here am I, Lord." Like Joshua said, "Choose you this day who you will serve." Much, much more could be said. Much, much more could be said. I do need to draw it to a close. Folks, if you came here either not believing or confused by the doctrine of election, I hope this has helped you some. But as for those of you that are truly born again, no doubt in your mind at all, I would hope, more fully understanding this doctrine of election, would cause you to be more humble than you've ever been before the Lord and man, and more in love with the Lord for what He has done for you from all the way back in the foundation of this world. He has worked in your life to bring you to that place where you would be saved, would be born again, you would grow and mature, and you would honor and glorify Him. But if you're here and you cannot honestly answer in the affirmative, "I've been born again," the invitation is given to you while the others sing an invitation song. You bow your head and you get right with God. Confess your need, your faith and trust in the finished work of the cross. If God is truly leading and calling you, I really believe you can do it without anybody else's help. But I do offer if you legitimately have questions, you just can't put it together, feel free to come and let one of us take the Word of God and help meet that need.